Take it away.
Well, I was kind of hoping that maybe there the church had some foggers and I could come out and they'd say, "Here's Billy." Well, not really. It's great to be here. I want to let you know that tonight I'm going to be speaking, preaching from God's Word once again, but also want to give you an opportunity to find out a little bit more about Doris and I and about us personally. I've been an Alliance pastor for over 40 years. My first interim was in an evangelical Bible church in Oregon, and so this is a second Bible church. So it's we're looking forward to this evening. I will be explaining the process for interim pastor ministries. Someone said to me just probably a week or so ago, "So, you're not retired. Are you just a floater?" I said, "No, I'm a drifter." There is an intentional process that interim pastor ministries has us use. It's very flexible, but there are five stages to the process, which we take the church through, in which the leadership and congregation agree to that process. And I'll be explaining that tonight, as well as giving a little bit of background about Doris and myself, and she'll be sharing a little bit about our family and so forth. So we hope you'll be here tonight for that time. Well, I'd like to pray once again before we look at God's Word, and then we will attempt together to apply God's Word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these moments in your word. And I pray that you will give us hearts to hear. May the word of God be alive to us. Tune our hearts to praise you, we pray. And may your spirit open our hearts to put it into practice. This I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed that selfies, they look well like selfies. The person taking the picture is always up front and the other people here. I was thinking about that these selfies, which we sometimes criticize because it's all about ourselves, is really not anything new. We had our family home for a few weeks, or actually all of our family for a weekend. Our son was home with his family from Thailand, and Doris decided we ought to take advantage of this and have a family picture or pictures taken. When they were all done and we got the pictures back, you know what happens. You leaf through the pictures and you look for yourself. So that selfies are not anything new. That is, what you look for is you look at your face and you look at, are my eyes open? Am I smiling appropriately? Am I sitting the way I should be? Is everything the way it is? And you really, it's hard to think about anybody else in the picture. Now, the reason I say that is because it's not as though face doesn't matter. You can know a person and never actually see them, but it's not easy. The truth is, when we see a person, we start to make certain evaluations of them because it tells us something about them, the way they look at you. Now, there are other things like their gestures and their conversation, but their face tells you something. That's not surprising given the way God has made us, because he speaks even of his presence as his face. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "Do not ask me to lead the Israelites up into the promised land." You remember they had just been guilty of building a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping and being involved in sexual immorality. They had been humbled by God, and God says, "I will send my angel with you." And he says, "Unless your presence goes with me, do not ask me to go up into the promised land." The word there is actually the word face. If your face does not go with me, do not ask me to lead these people. So the face of God matters because it represents what he's like, who he is, and how we should respond to him. The Bible says in many places we should seek his face. And I want you to turn to a passage of scripture in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We'll do without. Psalm 105 is where we're going to be. It's a historical psalm. And this psalm traces Israel's history from its very beginnings, before it was a nation under Abraham, and its very outset, all the way to the settlement within the promised land. This historical psalm, I won't read all of it now, but I will read it as we move along, is a reminder to us that we should seek his face. In fact, it says in verses 1 through 4, Psalm 105, "Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek him," that is the Lord, "rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always." So here's a call to seek God's face, his presence. What does his face tell us? It tells us in this psalm that God is sovereignly faithful. By that I mean there is nothing that is outside of God's control, absolutely nothing. There is nothing in the universe, not one square inch in this universe, that is not completely under his control. And through his sovereignty, he is faithful to us as believers, to the world, to the universe he's created. He is actually sovereign and faithful. So when we look at this psalm, I say he is sovereignly faithful. But what are the indications? And more importantly, what are the implications of saying that God is sovereignly faithful? Sometimes we like it when we say that God is faithful and sovereign. Sometimes it seems like we don't like that. When we don't have a choice, when God says, "No, this is the way it is, this is the way it will be, and this is the way I'll run my universe," we're sometimes not as quick to respond positively. But I want you to note in verse 1, it says, "Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name," not only his face, but his name, who he is, his character, how he acts in the world. "Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Glory in his holy name." Now, I'm not really sure because I've never been here before, but I suspect that there's quite a few people who glory in the Buffalo Bills. Now, if I don't hear any boos, then I'll understand that you really do glory in them. You find delight in them. You watch them. You feel strongly about them. You are what we call a fan. Now, the truth of the matter is, whether you're a Buffalo Bills fan or, forgive me, a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, we think highly of them. glory in his holy name. That is, God is different than we are. So I want us to look at the implications, as I said, of God's sovereign faithfulness. And the first one in these evidences of God's sovereign faithfulness is that he keeps all of his promises. God keeps all of his promises. Now, you know that. If you're a Christian, you believe that. But for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the midst of life, it was not always easy for them to affirm, either on their lips or in their thinking, that God really is sovereignly faithful and keeps all of his promises, every single promise he's ever made. Here's what it says in verse 7 and following. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan, as a portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Now here's a picture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you want to rehearse in your mind those things we know in the book of Genesis, Abraham called by God out of the land of Ur, where the Chaldeans lived. He was called to leave his family, where he lived, where he was comfortable, and to follow a God that none of them worshipped in Ur. God promised to him that he would make his name great and make him into a great nation, and through that great nation, he would bless the entire world. As time went on, and Abraham believed that promise, Genesis chapter 15, and it was counted to him as righteousness, there was one singular problem, you'll remember. He had no son. That is, here's a man who's been given a promise by God himself in God's presence. He sees the face of God in this presence, and God says, I will bless you and make your name great, and I will make a great name for myself through blessing you. And he says, I have no son. And Eleazar is indeed just my slave. You remember, in the midst of that promise that God made, that he said he would keep, even though they were well beyond childbearing age. He says, I want you to go out into the field. He's now in the land of Canaan. He owns no land because God promised him the land. He has no nation or even the beginnings because he has no son. He has not, as far as he knows, been any blessing to anyone. He's been a wanderer. God has indeed blessed him. He's become wealthy. Is I want you to go out into the field, and I want you to look up into the stars in the sky. Now, picture this. No ambient light like Buffalo here. It's pitch dark. All the stars. He says, I want you to count them if you can. Of course, he can't. He says, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make you a nation. There will be so many you cannot count them, like the sand on the sea. And Abraham says, honestly, there is one problem. I don't have even one son. And God says, I'll make you into a great nation. Now, for Abraham, We know the end of the story. We know how God worked through Israel. We know how he did fulfill all the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when you're advanced in age, and your wife as well, and God has made a promise that, humanly speaking, doesn't seem can be fulfilled, will you trust God? Whether it's our own families, and we've prayed for the salvation of some of our loved ones for decades, is it possible God could fulfill his promise? He did not promise he would save everyone, but he did promise, and Jesus himself made the promise, that he would draw all people to himself, so that the Spirit is working, bringing people to Jesus. Do we believe that promise? Do we keep praying, or do we give up? I don't know much about this church, but apparently it's been in decline for some years. Do we believe God can do more than just bring people here, that he can actually use this ministry to reach people with the gospel message? If Jesus said, I'll draw all people to myself, if in fact he said that he did not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, will he fulfill that promise? Indeed, he will. But in the midst of it, it's not easy to see. Did not Jesus himself say, I will build my church? Will he not fulfill that promise? Indeed, he will. But like Abraham, it's not always easy to see. But it says in verse 8, to read it again, he remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. God never forgot the promise he made to Abraham, confirmed to Jacob and Isaac. For it says, verse 10, he confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. In verse 9, it says, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion you will inherit. So that Jacob knows the confirmation of this promise God has made to his father. But Abraham, this promise that says, he will give him the land of Canaan. Abraham doesn't own one square foot of ground in Canaan, nor Jacob, nor before him Isaac. But I want you to notice also, it says in verse 12, when they were but few in number, Abraham did have a fairly large household, those who traveled with him. And as they moved around, especially in the great oaks of Mamre, you'll remember that he became wealthy. And then you remember he went down into Egypt, later in this psalm called Ham. And it says, verse 14, he allowed, that is God, no one to oppress him. For the sake he rebuked kings. You may remember, as he went there, the king of Egypt was interested in Abraham's wife, Sarah, for she was very beautiful. And Abraham knows the promise. And yet he says to Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Because technically it's true, which is a paraphrase of what he said. And when the king finds out that he has been deceived, he is angry, but he does not arrest, imprison, or execute Abraham. God would not allow it. Let me take a step aside for a moment. We believe that Jesus is coming back. And I've heard since I was a little kid that leaders within the church would say something like, including pastors, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I believe it will be within my lifetime. Well, they are all long gone. But I want to remind you, Jesus is coming back. He will fulfill his promise. And no amount of saying, I believe it'll be in my lifetime, or that these prophecies must be fulfilled, and then, right then, it will happen, will change God's sovereign plan and his sovereign faithfulness to his promise to send his son. He alone knows when he will return. And God knew when he would give the land to Abraham's descendants. He said, I'll give you, Abraham, the land. But Abraham never owned any land. Abraham learned that God is not to be judged by our timetable. He allowed no one to oppress them, and so the king released him. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm, because Abraham was called a prophet, and Jacob operated as a prophet. Just think of his blessings to his sons, which were prophetic. So here's a picture that God, in his sovereign faithfulness, by implication, there is no promise he will not fulfill to this church, to his church worldwide, to us individually. Now, we can abuse those promises. We can misunderstand them. We can try to mold them into our own particular preferences. But God will be true to all his promises. To this church, to build his church, to draw people to himself, to answer prayer even when we can't see what the answer is. Give him praise, it says in verse 1. Proclaim his name, seek his face. How many of us could say in the last 2 weeks that we have sought God's face, his presence in prayer? If you're like me, or even slightly like me, I had to ask God even a couple weeks ago to forgive me. It was almost like I was sitting down with my buddy and just began talking. And God is our friend. He is our helper. I understand that. But I backed up and I said in my prayer, Lord, you are great and awesome. There was never a time when you did not exist. You are the king of the universe, and I am but your creature. I have been born again, but I want to call you Lord, for Lord indeed you are. I do not want to manipulate your promises to get what I want. I want to give you praise. I want to seek your face. I want to sing your praise. Question is, will we trust his promises? When the world tells us it can't be so, then in fact the world must have evolved, will we trust what the Bible says? God has promised that his word is true. He will sovereignly be faithful to his word, not just in the things he will do for his world that he's created, for us who are his people, but the truth about this world. When we are bombarded that the family as we have thought of it is not really the way we ought to go in our culture, will we claim God's promise of the truth of his word? That indeed every word spoken in the Bible is his word? Will we stand on it when we can't prove, quote, scientifically, that it's true? Will we take our stand on God's promises? Or will we somehow hedge and say, well, it must be a little different? Will we perhaps compromise God's word? The question for us is, do we really act upon this truth, this implied truth within this narrative, within the psalm, that says that every promise God has made, he will keep. No exceptions. There's another implication of God's sovereign faithfulness, and that is he disciplines us as he sees fit. This may even be more difficult, and it certainly was in Israel's life, and I suspect it is for many of us as well. If you look at verse 16, it says, "He called down famine on the land," that is Canaan, "and destroyed all their supplies of food. He sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. Till what he foretold came to pass. Till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased, and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob resided as a foreigner in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants." He disciplines us as he sees fit. And oftentimes, the rub comes in this. There are times when we don't like what God is doing. If God is absolutely, unequivocally sovereign and faithful to all his promises, and he does what he pleases, as it says in verse 22, to instruct the princes as he pleased, then the question becomes for us, will we bow to his lordship? Will we acknowledge that discipline is in his hands? He called down famine on the land, it says in verse 16. We struggle with this idea. Does God do evil? No, he does not. But he's absolutely sovereignly in control of everything. And it did not happen by accident, and it cannot fully be explained by natural causes that famine came to the land. This was within God's plan. This was his sovereign, faithful plan. He destroyed all their supplies of food. We would be hesitant. And to some degree we should be. We're not prophets. To say that when the hurricane, or now the tropical depression, hit Texas, and people suffered and homes were destroyed and some even died, that this was God's doing. But it is God's doing. He is testing his people. Will they rise to the occasion? He is giving a wake-up call to all those who have ignored God for so many years. It is God who is in control. And if the world says that's not the way to explain it, I'm standing with the Bible, not with the world. He disciplines us as he sees fit. I'm not a prophet, but it's not hard to see the likelihood that God is disciplining this nation as he disciplines us. Now, some have said to me over the years, well, how do you know it's discipline? Well, I always go to Hebrews chapter 12. All hardship is discipline. If it's hard, it's God disciplining us. Now, the world doesn't look at it that way, but when we go through hardship, God is disciplining us. And chapter 12 of Hebrews also reminds us that if he doesn't discipline us, he doesn't love us. What father, out of love, did not discipline his children? He called down famine, destroyed all their supplies, but in the midst of that judgment, which has already been affirmed in verse 5, his judgments in the world, it says he sent a man. And here's a picture now of Joseph, and then later Moses, and ultimately Jesus, who become the deliverers for God's people. He not only called down judgment to use it to bring people to himself and to discipline his people, he also sovereignly sent a man before them. Jacob and his entire family will go to Egypt. But before they ever think of that, Joseph is sold as a slave. God disciplines us as he sees fit. Now, think about Joseph for just a moment. We read these, we know the ending, and Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt, and we think God is great, and he is. But Joseph's in the middle of all this, and his brothers hate him so deeply. They said, "Don't kill him. We can make money on this. Let's sell him as a slave." God blesses him, as we know, but he was thrown into prison, falsely accused. He suffered, not only languishing in prison, but rising, as he did, to be one of the assistants in the prison. And eventually, he is released because God had given him prophetic insight. And it says in verse 19, till what he foretold came to pass. That is, what he told his brothers from the prophetic dreams he had came to pass, proved to be true, till the word of the Lord proved him true. How many of us would endure such discipline, knowing that God's word is true? I heard a pastor not too long ago say that he met a man who deeply impressed him by just a phrase that he said, "And for this, I have Jesus." It was his standard response, and it was deeply genuine. He found out he only had months to live, stricken with cancer, and his response, genuinely, sincerely, "And for this, I have Jesus." Joseph, it says repeatedly in the Genesis narrative, "And the Lord was with him." Now, I ask you this question in terms of the narrative. Who could record that the Lord was with Joseph unless Joseph believed it and told it to Moses, who writes the narrative? He saw that God was disciplining him. 13, 14 years in prison. Think of it. 13, 14 years in prison. Betrayed. Falsely accused. Seemingly, from a human perspective, no hope for release. And the king sent for him and released him. Because when he had told the interpreted the dream for, remembered, "Oh yeah, Joseph, he does dreams." We know the story, we know the happy ending. But in the midst of that suffering, can we affirm that God in his sovereign faithfulness disciplines us as he sees fit, not as we see fit? It says in verse 20, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased and to teach his elders wisdom. Then, after all of that, and leaving out much of the story of Joseph being reconciled to his brothers, Israel, that is, Jacob and his family, entered Egypt. Jacob resided as a foreigner in the land of Ham. Think about that promise. We were at least in the land of Canaan if we didn't own any land. Now, what are we doing in Egypt? But the Lord made his people very fruitful, because part of the promise was, not only will I be with you and bless you and make you a blessing to all nations, and give you this land, I will make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, which is why they hated them so greatly. Whose heart, it says in verse 25, turned to hate his people to conspire against his servants. And we know the outcome of that. But even in the midst of that, his people questioned his sovereign faithfulness. So what should be our response this week when you pray and you find yourself up against a difficulty? Ask God, am I trusting you? God, do with me whatever you see fit to do. Discipline me as you see fit. And fulfill your promises. Because we were not created to live for ourselves, but him who created us. Let's pray. Father, we do believe your promises. We struggle to trust them in the midst of suffering. So whether for this church and its future, or our lives individually, train us to love you and trust you. For we affirm this morning, you are absolutely, sovereignly faithful. Amen.
Session 2 of the worship, please. All rise. I'm going to step away from that.
I will sing forever of your love. Come down with my hands to heaven. Shout your praises loud. I was lost in darkness when you pulled me out. I will sing forever of your love, come down. I once was blind, I could not see. Chains of sin had shackled me, but God in heaven heard my plea. Jesus, Jesus rescued me. Jesus, Jesus rescued me. I will sing forever of your love. Come down with my hands to heaven. Shout your praises loud. I was lost in darkness when you pulled me out. I will sing forever of your love. Come down. Now grace so sweet, it floods my soul, and hope eternal won't let go. My debt erased at Calvary, Jesus, Jesus rescued me. Jesus, Jesus rescued me. I will sing forever of your love, come down with my hands to heaven, shout your praises loud. I was lost in darkness when you pulled me out. I will sing forever of your love, come down. Well, there's a home beyond the sky, a song we'll sing for all of time. The grave is empty, I am free. Jesus, Jesus rescued me. Jesus, Jesus rescued me. I will sing forever of your love, come down with my hands to heaven, shout your praises loud. I was lost in darkness when you pulled me out. I will sing forever of your love, come down. sing forever of your love. Come down with my hands to heaven, shout your praises loud. I was lost in darkness when you pulled me out. I will sing forever of your love. Come down. I will sing forever of your love. Come down. I will sing forever of your love. Come down.
Be seated. Father, we thank you for your love, as we've said many times. And as we heard today, we thank you for your sovereignty and your sovereign faithfulness, as we heard today, Lord. And you demonstrate that to us in a lot of ways. And one of the ways is by providing bountifully for us. And we thank you for it. We're grateful for it. We all have we're all of different circumstances, Lord, but I don't think there's a person in this congregation today who can say that you haven't met their needs this week. So we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the opportunity to worship you by returning to you a portion of what you have given to us for the furtherance of your kingdom and your work. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we lift up our hands, will you meet us here as we call on your name? Will you meet us here? We have come to this place to worship you, God of mercy and grace. It is you we adore. It is you praises are for. It is you, and holy, holy is our. adore. It is you, only you. As we lift up our hands, will you meet us here? As we call on your name, will you meet us here? We have come to this place to worship you, God of mercy and grace. It is you we adore. It is you praises are for.
Stand, please. The psalmist said in Psalm 13, verse 5, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." My prayer for you is that this week you will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to you. Go in his grace. You're dismissed.